1 John chapter number 2, please, if you'll take your Bibles and open with us. 1 John chapter number 2. We have weaved our way in and out of 1 John chapter number 2 now for weeks. As a matter of fact, we've done it in a very unorderly fashion. We started out in the middle, then we worked our way toward the end, then we jumped back up and caught almost the first of it. And then we're hopscotched around. But if my notes are correct, today we'll finish this chapter. It's taken probably 6 weeks or more to do this. But there's some deep thought here that John, the gospel writer, as he wrote these epistles, John writes a total of 5 books. Of course, God wrote the books. John was the hand that held the pen. John wrote the gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John wrote John. And then also he wrote the epistles of John. And then God used him to close it out and write the book of the Revelation. And all of those bear his name. And so he is, aside from the Apostle Peter, he is the predominant writer of the New Testament. John is. And so as we look at this phrase today, I'm looking in 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I'm interested in this little phrase found here in verse number 1. The Bible says, "If any man sin." And if any man sin. That's my title this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, please help us today to understand the consequences of sin, but also help us to understand that our sin has been paid for, and Lord, our sin has been forgiven for those that will receive it. Meet the need of every heart today in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I want you to look at an opening phrase, an opening statement that John says to the believers. Now notice that he says, "my little children." He's talking to believers here, and he says to the believers, "these things I write unto you," and he gives us the purpose for his writing, "that ye sin not." That ye sin not. I want to tell you, right there is one of the most misunderstood phrases among Christian people that you could ever imagine. We have folks on both extremes when it comes to this thought that you sin not. There are those who believe in sinless perfection, meaning, I had a guy tell me, he said, "I've been saved 30 years and I've never sinned once in 30 years. And I said, "Well, you've sinned twice." And he said, "How's that?" I said, "Because you just lied. You've sinned somewhere in 30 years, you've sinned. And then secondly, you lied about it. So I know you've committed at least 2. Because the Bible says, "and if any man sin." Don't say, "but if any man sin." It says, "and if any man sin." But then there's the crowd on the other side. Boy, I'm sick of this. There's this crowd that go around, and it's usually tied with this phrase, "Well, preacher, once saved, always saved." You do know that phrase not in the Bible, don't you? You don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Do you find the phrase eternal life? Yes, you do. Do you find the phrase eternal salvation? Yes, you do. Do I believe in eternal salvation? Absolutely. But every time I hear that phrase, "once saved, always saved," it's usually to hide, cover up, or excuse deliberate sin. Or habitual sin. As a matter of fact, I had a fellow explain it to me like this one day. He said, "Well, preacher, Bible says nobody's perfect," and said, "we all going to sin a little bit every day," and said, "you know, I just mark it up to my daily quota." May I say to you that that's wicked? In other words, just because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin doesn't mean that we're going to run out here, if you love Christ, that you're going to run out here and you're going to sin each day because it's already been taken care of. That's pretty sorry. It's pretty low down. It's pretty wicked. It's kind of like you being hungry and stopping in at your grandma's and say, "Grandma, I'm hungry. And do you have any money?" And she says, "Well, no, honey, I don't have any money. Here's a blank check. Just fill it out and just go get you something to eat." And so you go to eat, but you just don't go out to eat. You buy a truckload of food and everything to go with it. You are abusing grandma's grace. Would you agree with that? You say, "Well, I wouldn't do that to my dear old grandma." No, but we'll do it to our great God and Savior. Isn't that something? That's exactly what we do. When we sin willfully and when we excuse it, because, well, everybody's going to sin a little bit every day. I had one fellow tell me, he said, "I just 1 John 1:9 it." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Just 1 John 1:9 it." I said, "Slow down and tell me what that means." He said, "Bible says, confess our sins, faithful and just forgive us our sins." He said, "Just do it. Whatever it is you want to do, just do it and then say that at the end of it and it's over." Boy, Paul would roll over in his grave. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" "God forbid," was his phrase. "How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" Absolutely not. You understand when he says children, he is saying that this is a believer, that it's a person who's been born again, a person who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, a possessor of a new nature and a new heart and the Holy Spirit of God living and abiding inside of us. When he said that you sin not, it wasn't some pie in the sky. It wasn't something that can't be done. Let me give you a phrase, in true or false. A believer is not able to sin. True or false? That's false. But let me rephrase it by switching two words around and make a true statement out of it. A believer is able not to sin. Let me read it to you again. A believer is not able to sin, or a believer is able not to sin. Just by switching those two words, you change the whole meaning of it. To say that a believer is not able to sin is false. That's not true. But to say that a believer is able not to sin is a true statement. And it is the point of the gospel. We have the power to not sin. We have the ability not to sin. You say, "Well, how's that, preacher? How do we get that ability? By what authority do we have? I mean, everybody, you know, I mean, Christian people. How is it, preacher, that that's so?" Well, I'm glad you ask. You see, the book of Romans teaches that not only did Christ die for us, but the book of Romans teaches, in chapter number 6, that Christ died as us. Not only did he die for us, but he died as us. When he died, we died. He crucified our old nature on his cross. So when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. We who were once dead in sin, now we're dead to sin, positionally, and as far as God's concerned. You said, "Well, now wait a minute, preacher. You know as well as I do that that old nature did not go away." I didn't say that. I just said that God cut the strings to your mind, will, and emotion. You can act upon those old impulses if you want to, but you'll never stand before God and say, "I had to." Because if a man tells me I had to sin, I couldn't help it. Friend, you need to check up. Because something don't line up with your salvation in this book. Something is distinctly missing. If you say, "I can't help it, I couldn't help it, it just happened, and there was nothing I could do to stop it." I'm sorry, friend. Now, a lost man might be able to plead that and get by with it. But because we have the Son of God, my friend, not only did he give his life for us, he gave his life to us. In other words, The Bible says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Understand that the life that I now live, it's not my life I'm living, it's His life that I'm living. And so Christ died for us, but Christ also gave His life for us, but He also gave His life to us. So we have the Son of God, so that we might be able to fulfill this passage, that you sin not. But you know, we're not just left just with the Son of God, the Savior. We also have the Scripture of God. He said, I write these things to you. Paul was writing Holy Script. He was writing holy writings. And he wrote these things as well as all of this book was written to us to give us power over sin. This Bible's not just another book. It is the living Word of God. It's full of divine life and power and authority. And the Holy Spirit energizes this book to speak to us and to allow us to live a life that we otherwise cannot live. Somebody said, now preacher, I just can't overcome that. Well, may I say, give the Holy Spirit some ammunition in your life. Soak in this book. Soak in this book. Somebody asked the other day, our littlest grandson weighs now probably about 14 pounds and he's looked like a sumo wrestler. Somebody asked me, said, Lord, what are y'all doing that young? And I said, well, we put a little Miracle-Grow in his bathwater every night. You ever tried that? Oh, son, yeah, it'll flesh them right out. Put your little Miracle-Grow in the bathwater and soak your feet in it. Son, it helps them, yeah. It green right up on you, yeah. And sure. Well, that's a bad illustration, but can I say that's the way we ought to be about the book? Well, soak in it. Saturate ourselves in it. Get in it. It will, as someone once said, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. It's hard to soak in the book. It's hard to saturate yourself in the book without the book coming back to bite you when sin starts knocking on the door. This old book will haunt you. This book will correct you, it'll reprove you, it'll rebuke you. Ain't nobody got to say anything. The Savior will use the power of the Scripture through the Spirit to tear you up. And nobody else even know what's going on. Just simply the thoughts and intents of your heart. So we've got the Son of God, we got the Scripture of God, and we got the Spirit of God. Hey, every born-again believer in this building is inhabited by God. There's a whole doctrine in systematic theology. Brother Guy is going to be teaching this semester. There's a whole doctrine on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because He baptizes us, He indwells us, He fills us, He seals us, He assures us, He anoints us. All of those things for the work at hand. So can I say it this way? When John wrote and said and gave us this proposition, Beloved, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. It was a proposition. I am propositioning you to live a life above sin. Not that a Christian is able not to sin, but a Christian is able, not that a Christian is not able to sin, but the Christian is able not to sin. That's a true statement. So there's the proposition here that you sin not. But you know that the verse doesn't stop right there. Look on. And if any man sin. Now I think it's an interesting conjunctive word that's used here, and. He didn't say but. Or he didn't say what if. He didn't use the word however. He continued a thought by saying and. Somebody said, preacher, does that not negate the principle? No. I believe it emphasizes it myself. I believe it emphasizes the fact that it is possible not to sin. But also knowing that we would not use the Son of God to His fullest extent to keep us from sinning, that we would not use the Scripture to our fullest extent to keep us from sinning, and that we would not take advantage of the Holy Spirit to the fullest extent to keep us from sinning. He knew that, and so He said, the Spirit of God said through John, He said, and if any man's sins, if any man sins. Can I say that when this was written, all of our sin, everybody in this room, sin was future tense. None of us were alive when this was written. Every bit of our sin was yet in the future. Everybody here. Matter of fact, when Christ died on the cross, all of our sin in this room was future tense, wasn't it? But I'm glad this verse is still valid. And the Scripture says in the following verse, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The next phrase. Understand that the concern of our Savior, the concern of our advocate, is that we get our sins forgiven at the cross of Calvary. We are forgiven from sin. I mean the condition of sin. And yet we go on sinning and committing sins. Somebody said, preacher, are you sinless? No. No, not at all. But by God's grace, every day I live, if I'm doing what I ought to, I should sin less. Not that I'm sinless, but I should sin less if I'm growing, if I am on the right direction. How many of you, if you weighed your child and the child's been regular activity and you weighed your child and you saw your child lost 5 pounds, would you be concerned about that? Children are not supposed to lose 5 pounds. Children are supposed to gain weight. What if you measured your child and your child last year, you measured them as 43 inches high. And you measure them this year, they're 42 inches high. Now what you going to do? You're going to go see a doctor. Something's wrong. They ought not be backing up. They ought to be growing. They ought not to be shrinking. Can I say the very same truth is an effect of a child of God? We are all children and we should all be growing. We should be all gaining ground. We should all be becoming spiritual heavyweights. Now don't go home and eat extra dessert because I said that. Spiritual heavyweights. Not just heavyweights, but spiritual heavyweights. We should all become, we should all be becoming, that we can play the lead player on God's basketball team. We ought to be growing in stature for the Lord. We ought to be getting taller in the Lord. We ought to be getting stronger in the Lord. We ought to be growing. And if we're not growing, something is stunting our growth and we need to look at it. And that's the concern of our advocate, if any man sin. But look at this next thought. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now we see a little bit. I want to take just a moment and share with you a little bit about the character of our advocate. His concern and then his character. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate here is used only one other time in the Bible. And it's not translated as advocate. Strangely, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, and in verse number 5, that word advocate is translated and used as, I'm ahead of myself. The word comfort, let me back up and say it this way. The word comforter, the word propitiation, the word comforter, the word advocate is the same word as comforter. It's the same thought, same word. As a matter of fact, in John 14, 16, the Lord Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. Do you understand that the Lord Jesus was our comforter? And He said there, I'll send you another comforter. So the word advocate is the same word, parakletos. It's the same idea, the same word as comforter. And John uses it 4 times there in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then he uses it here. In this place, it's used as advocate, but it says the same idea as a comforter. Somebody called alongside. Have you heard of a victim's advocacy program? I think there's one in Hendersonville. You know what a victim's advocate does? We've been talking about trying to get one in Transylvania County, and sometimes they call on me to do that, especially in tragedy. And a victim's advocate means I work for them. I'm there to comfort them. I'm there to help them. I'm there to plead their cause, to plead their case. I was on a death recently, and the deputies and the investigators, they requested that I get there, and I sent Brother Jones. I was in Asheville at a surgery, and I sent Brother Jones, and several times during the course, when they're going to get there, when they're going to get here. Brother Jones came in and did a fine job, and then I came in, and when I came in, the deputies wrapped up what they were doing, and they said, "Now the pastor's going to be right here with you, and he will take care of anything you need." The woman got a little bit shook, and she said, "Now, I don't know what to do, and I'm not sure I can do this alone." And I said, "Ma'am, I work for you." I said, "I don't work for the Sheriff's Department. I work for you. I'm here to be your advocate, and we're going to do whatever we need to do." I said, "What do we need to do?" And she said, "Well, somebody's got to tell my son, and I don't want nobody to call him." I said, "All right. If that's what needs to be done, that's what we'll do." So I got in the car and took Brother King with me and drove back to Asheville and met her son and talked to him face to face and ended up spending quite a bit of time there with him. That's what needed to be done. That's what she wanted me to do, and that's what it did. May I say that when we have an advocate, a comforter, that was my whole intention, was to be a comforter, to be a comfort to that lady. May I say, thank God we have a comforter. Our comforter is the Savior. He's the advocate. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit. He's also our comforter. But the comforter we have, the advocate we have with the Father, is Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to share two different thoughts here with you, and I want you to see if you can get them and parallel them. John spends his time and explains to us the doctrine of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul takes his time. And the Apostle Paul spends more time in the doctrine of justification. You say, "Preacher, what's the difference?" There is a difference. And John here is dealing with forgiveness. But here's the neat thing. Both of these are true. And you get the package. When you're saved, you get the package. Let me see. Sometimes you can oppose things back and forth and you can understand them better. When you ask somebody to forgive you, if I go before a court and I ask the judge to forgive me, that means that I have some sin that I cannot deny, that my sin has been found out, that I have something against me that I cannot contest, sins that prove me to be guilty before God and men. And so sins are the basis for a plea of forgiveness. Guiltiness, sins are the basis of a plea to forgive. On the other hand, justification, it means I've been exonerated. It means my standing before the court is perfect. It means that there is no record. It means just as if I'd never sinned. There's a distinction between forgiveness and justification. Think about this. Forgiveness presumes guilt. Only a guilty person can be forgiven. You've never had a judge pardon an innocent man. There has to be guilt involved for them to pardon you. You can't pardon an innocent man. So forgiveness presumes guilt, but justification presumes righteousness. Forgiveness appeals to the fact that God is merciful, but justification appeals to the fact that God is just. Forgiveness is conditional. The Bible says, if we confess our sins. It is conditional. But thank God, justification, it's not conditional, but rather it's unconditional. It's absolute. You are absolutely justified. It's unconditional. Forgiveness relates to what is wrong. Justification relates to what is right. Forgiveness relates to those who are convicted sinners. But justification relates to those who are constituted saints. Forgiveness has to do with our state. Justification has to do with our standing. When we're forgiven, God declares us to be pardoned and free from the penalty of the law. But understand that when we're justified, God declares us to be righteous and declares us to be fulfillers of the precepts of the law. In forgiveness, the law is our foe. But in justification, the law is our friend because we haven't violated it. When God forgives us, He has our sin in view. But listen to me. When God justifies us, He has His Son in view. Whoo! He looked beyond my fault and He saw my need. Preacher, are my sins before God? Well, yes, they were. Until you said, God, forgive me. And then after that, hallelujah, when you said, forgive me, our sins went out of you. And all that God saw was His Son. He took His Son into view. And when He saw Him, He saw me. And when He saw Him, He saw the church. And when He saw Him, He saw us all as perfect. Justified freely forever. In forgiving us, God accepts the fact that His Son explicitly pled for us. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in justifying us, God accepts the fact that His Son exchanged places with us and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me see if I can boil it down with something you can understand. Forgiveness secures our peace of mind. Justification secures our peace with God. And they're both vitally necessary. The only way you'll ever be justified is to be forgiven. The only way it'll ever happen, you have to be forgiven. And we're forgiven through our advocate. We're forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our comforter. Now look at this next thought. We have here the propitiation. We have here the provision that we just saw, our advocate. And then the proposition, the provision, and then look at this, the propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 2. Look what the Scripture says. And He is the propitiation for our sin. Now this is where I'm going. That word propitiation is only used one other time in the Bible in that particular phrase. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, verse number 5, and you wouldn't even recognize it if you didn't look it up. I looked it up and wanted to see how many times it's used. It says used twice. Once it was translated propitiation, and the other time it was translated mercy seat. And the reason I said that, I want you to see the correlation between the two. When we talk about Christ being our propitiation, He is our mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat was? It was that place that the blood was, bulls and goats were sprinkled upon that they might atone for the sins of many. But in the book of Hebrews, the Bible said that by the blood of bulls and goats, there had never been one single sin ever forgiven on history of planet Earth. They were just atoned for. They were just covered. But thank God the Son of God entered into the Holy of Holies and there on the mercy seat, not made with hands, sprinkled His own blood, offered His own one, and once and forever sat down on the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for us. I'm glad to report to you that it's done. It's over with. And we don't have to have a high priest that enters into the holy place once every year. We don't have to have a daily sacrifice or a morning sacrifice or a sin sacrifice or a meal sacrifice. We don't have to have any of those things. Why? Because He alone is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And you know what's amazing? We're not called upon to do one thing to appease an angry God. When you follow the world religions and you watch them, they know God's mad at them. Their gods are mad at them. They do. They believe their gods are mad at them. And they punish themselves. If you go to the Philippine Islands or even South America in a Catholic country around Easter, it's not uncommon for men to have no shirt on with a cat of nine tails, and they'll walk through the streets flogging themselves, beating their backs to a bloody pulp to try to somehow or another take out God's anger on themselves. And the one problem with that, don't work. Some crawl on their knees till their knees, the bones show through. They're permanently crippled, crawling, trying to do penance. Over and over again, of course, even in the Greek mythology, they offered all sorts of offerings to the gods to try to appease the anger of the gods. And the difference between Christianity and all other religions is that there's nothing man has to do to try to appease an angry God. Is it true that God's angry with sin? Yes, it is. But I'm glad to report to you that God has provided the atonement. God has provided the propitiation in the person and work of His only Son. And so therefore, it's effective, amen. The effective work of Christ has been done. He is our efficiency, our propitiation. He Himself satisfied His own desire for righteousness. God the Son satisfied the wrath of God the Father, and therefore the wrath of God no longer abides on you and I. But look at this thought. Not only its efficiency, the efficiency of Christ's work, but look at this, the sufficiency of Christ's work. The Bible says, and not for ours only. Not for ours only. He said, but also for the sins of the whole world. You say, preacher, the whole world's not going to get saved. No, but may I say that if the whole world did get saved, there would not have to be another crucifixion. There would not have to be another scourging. There would not have to be another crucifixion. There would not have to be another seven sands on the cross. There would not have to be another garden tomb. There would not have to be another resurrection and ascension. There would not have to be any of those things. Because John very plainly says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Understand that adequate provision has been made at Calvary to cancel all the sins of all the people in all the ages of all the world. However, it is only effective, for the individual when it's accepted by faith. What if the news comes out this afternoon and says, cure for cancer? It's happened. Long-awaited cure for cancer. Cancer is cured. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? Wouldn't we ring the church bells and wouldn't we have, I mean, can you imagine? There'd be people dancing in the streets. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that really were to happen? And I believe it could. Matter of fact, I'm not sure, but what it hasn't happened. But they can't afford for that to happen. But let's say that they say, oh, yep, hey, it's a shot or it's this or that, and all you got to do is just come, and if you've got cancer, matter of fact, we've got a preventative for cancer. Not only will it cure cancer if you've got cancer, but it'll also prevent you from getting it. And it's done. And somebody says, yay, cancer is cured. Yay, cancer is cured. And somebody said, by the way, did you get your vaccine? Well, no. But cancer's cured. Did you not hear? Cancer is cured. Yeah, but you don't understand. See, yeah, there is a cure, but you got to go get vaccinated. You got to go take the medicine. No, I don't have to do anything. See, cancer's cured. It says, I read the paper, cancer is cured. And I believe cancer is cured. Therefore, I'm safe, right? Wrong. Cancer is cured if you will receive it. If you will apply it. If you will do whatever the instructions say. Yeah, but unless you do... Hey, cancer is cured is a true statement. Can I say this way? Sin is cured. Sin is cured. A cure for sin has been established. Breaking news, CNN. The remedy for sin is here. But it's been here for 2,000 years. The remedy for sin's here. The question is, have you been vaccinated? The question is, have you accepted it, received it? Have you trusted Christ as your propitiation? Have you received Him? No wonder John said, happy day. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. It's possible! You wouldn't think it to look around you, but it is possible. The cure for sin, the condition is here, and the cure for sinning is also here. And it's all through the new birth. And then the booster shot of His Word on a daily basis. And close fellowship with the Son. And listening to the Spirit. Hey, it is possible to quit it. It's possible to stop it. But the truth of the matter is, the reason we don't is because we like it too much. It's not the fact that we can't. It's the fact that we don't want to. And folk generally do about what they want to. I'm glad to report to you this morning. But the Scripture says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.